So, today's Bible reading's from John 17, and it's verses 20 to 26. I'm afraid I don't know where it is in the church Bible, so 1085. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Matthew, very much. Well, let's pray, shall we? And as we dig into those really powerful verses. Heavenly Father, as we've prayed already this evening, we ask that your name would be glorified, that your glory would be known in all the earth. And we pray as Jesus prayed here, that glory would be seen and known and accepted, and that you would reveal yourself more and more to us today, this evening. For your name's sake. Amen. We've been talking just a moment ago about Gift Day coming up in a few weeks' time, and it's been said that you can tell an awful lot about a person from their bank balance, or particularly what they choose to spend their money on. Don't worry, we're not going to publish everyone's bank balances and bank statements. But it's uncomfortably true, isn't it? You can find out what is important to somebody by what they choose to spend their money on. For all the things that we say, we really desire, we really treasure, we kind of really see what's going on when we look at what we're willing to part with actual money and actual treasure, as it were, about. And to be honest, as I've been thinking about this, I think the way in which I spend my money reveals an awful lot about me, far more than I would like anyone to particularly know. Well, I don't know if that's an encouragement or not to think about Gift Day, but that's by the by. Because I think there's also another way in which you can find out what is truly important to someone. And that is to listen to what they pray for, if you have that privilege of listening into someone's prayers. So what I spend my money on certainly reveals a great deal about me, but what I choose to pray about, what I choose to pray for, reveals a great deal about me as well. So just take a moment. If you're a praying sort, if you've spent some time praying this week, just think about what you've prayed for. You don't have to tell anyone. Just sort of go back in your mind. What are the kind of things that you've prayed for? Well, chances are, as you go back over what you've prayed for in this past week, maybe even just in this past day, what you've begun to do is list the things that are most important to you. You've begun to list the most important situations in your life, or that your heart is broken over. You've begun to list the most important people in your life. Because those things, those people, those situations, are the things that we pray for. Our prayers reveal a great deal about ourselves, which is why it's so wonderful that Jesus gives us the opportunity to listen in to his prayers. There's a few opportunities throughout the Gospels where Jesus takes some of his disciples aside, and that's partly to encourage and to train them, but partly so they can remember and write down for us what Jesus prays for. And we've spent the last few weeks looking at this chapter from John's Gospel, John chapter 17, where we listen in to Jesus praying. Jesus is praying in the night before his crucifixion. He's about to be arrested and about to be put before a mock trial and then the next day nailed to a cross. I wonder what you would pray if you knew that was going to happen to you in the hours to come. This prayer, perhaps more than any other prayer that we have of Jesus, shows what is important to him. So the question is, what does Jesus pray for? And the answer is incredible. Because Jesus prays for you. He prays for you. And in case you don't believe me, it's right there in the opening verse of this section that Matthew read for us, verse 20. Jesus says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Jesus has been praying for his disciples in the previous section, praying for those who have spent years alongside him. And then Jesus moves on in this last section to pray for all those who will believe in Jesus through the message of those first disciples. Well, the very Bible we have in front of us is written by those first disciples. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are written by or through the witness of those first disciples. And the reason we believe is through their message. And therefore, Jesus here prays for us. Jesus prays for us. There's a lot we can learn from this prayer. We're going to take a few moments to look through it. But before we do that, let that sink in for a moment. In his final evening before he went to the cross, Jesus took time to pray for you. You were on his mind. Yes, the enormity of the cross is going to weigh greatly on his shoulders as he goes from this very place that he's speaking these words to the Garden of Gethsemane. But before he does that, he prays and thinks about you. And in fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus continues to pray for you and for me as he is at the Father's side. That is the measure of importance that Jesus puts upon you, that he prays for you. And frankly, if you take anything away from this evening, that is the thing that I think I'd love us all to be able to take away. There's more that we will learn, I hope, but this is amazing. That Jesus prays for us. But since Jesus prays for us, we ought to listen into what he prays for, right? You know, if someone prays for you, you kind of want to know what they want to ask God for. So what does Jesus pray for us? This is amazing. This is the creator of the whole universe praying to his Father for us. And what does he pray for? He prays for unity. He prays for unity. And I think the key verse to this whole passage is verse 21. And it begins with these words. He prays that all of them may be one. That's us. All of us may be one. And Jesus goes on to pray the same thing in the next verse, verse 22. That they may be one. And again in verse 23. They may be brought to complete unity. The fact that Jesus takes time to pray for us before he goes to the cross is incredible. The fact that Jesus prays the same thing three times must mean that it is of utmost importance to him. And Jesus prays for our unity. I wonder if that surprised you. Is that a bit of a shocker? What do you think Jesus might have prayed for? Faith would seem like a good thing, but yeah, be strong in the Lord. Perseverance, they would be all great things to pray for. But Jesus doesn't. He prays for unity. If I'm honest, I'm kind of surprised about that. Because if I analyze my shopping list of topics for prayer, and it's great that we can come to God with a shopping list of topics for prayer, but of all the things that I have to bring to my Heavenly Father, unity, Christian unity, does not feature very highly. Okay, let's be honest. It rarely features at all. I mean, it just doesn't get me up in the morning. It doesn't get me excited. There's stuff going on in my life. There's stuff going on in the world. There's stuff going on in this church. And there's loads of things to pray for. And frankly, Christian unity gets, if it gets a look in at all, is right near the bottom. But it is not near the bottom of Jesus' list. Yeah, if someone comes to you and says, can I pray for you? Which is a terrific thing to be asked. And you go, yes. And they go, what can I pray for you? Do you ever answer? Would you mind praying for Christian unity? I doubt it's the top of our list, is it? Maybe you have asked for that, in which case you have permission to feel just a little bit smug. Little bit. But I haven't. I don't think I've ever asked for Christian unity when someone says, what can you pray? What can I pray for you about? And the thing is, I know that Christians should be united. And chances are you may know that Christians ought to be united. But the trouble is, we tend to be, certainly I tend to be, a realist. We know that people find it really hard to get on. People have a whole range of different opinions on things, don't they? Sometimes they're really big things, like what we think about baptism, whether or not we baptize children or not, through to, frankly, really small things. But the idea of different Christians from different churches and denominations coming together and being united, being one, as Jesus says here, that seems so unlikely, so incredible, so difficult, that frankly, if I were to think about praying for it, I might choose to go and pray about something just a little bit easier, like the end of world hunger or something like that. I mean, it just seems so incredible that all of us Christians, with all of our quirks, would actually be united. But you see, this is why we need to pray for unity. Because it's only God who's going to bring people together. See, Jesus cares about unity, and he knows that it's only through his power and work that it's actually going to bring Christians to unity. It matters to him. And so frankly, and this is where I've been really challenged as I prepare this, it ought to matter to me a great deal more than it actually does. And it should therefore shape my prayer life. So we need to value unity because Jesus does. We need to pray for unity because Jesus does. And did you see one of the ways in which Jesus gives for this unity to come about? It's quite a surprising one. It's there in verse 22. He says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So there's Jesus' aim. That's what he wants. He wants us to be united, that they may be one as we are one. That's what Jesus wants. And the way that it can happen is, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Now again, does that sound a little bit curious to you? Glory doesn't tend to bring unity in our world. Yeah, glory tends to bring pride with it. Glory tends to divide. If I get the glory, then someone else doesn't, and therefore it brings people apart rather than brings people together. Jealousy and pride rise to the surface, and therefore divisions and dissensions quickly come too. Yes, as Jesus says, glory is somehow the vehicle by which unity can come. Well, I think the answer is, it certainly lies in the way that glory is used throughout John's gospel. It's a really interesting thing to read through. As John unpacks who Jesus is and why he came and what he does for us, he talks about glory a lot. And there's a glory that Jesus has, because he was there at the beginning of time. It's a glory that's connected with his majesty as being God and King. But frequently, and more often than not, as Jesus speaks throughout John's gospel, Jesus talks about a different kind of glory. He talks about a specific glory. And that glory is the cross. You see, at the start of this gathering with his disciples, just after Judas slinks away to betray Jesus, he turns to the other disciples, the remaining one, and says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And you might say, "Do you not know what's about to happen, Jesus? Do you not know what that guy who's just left is about to do?" And of course Jesus does. And yet he says, now is the time for my glory. Jesus' glory comes through suffering and betrayal. His glory comes through mercy and grace given. His glory comes through service and sacrifice. And Jesus says, I've given you the same glory, that you might be united. You see, he's given us the same path to follow, the path of service and sacrifice. And then we are to walk the way of glory that leads to the cross. And if we walk that way, we will not be proud people, but we'll be serving people. We'll not be puffed up, but we'll be loving and compassionate. And that will bring unity and togetherness rather than self-seeking. Jesus prays for unity, and he prays that we might express that unity by walking with him along the way of the cross. And then Jesus goes on a little bit more, and he says this, that not only does Jesus pray for unity, but the unity comes from God. Unity comes from God. So again, I said the key verse is verse 21. So look at that verse again. Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. So if you thought the idea of Jesus praying for you was extraordinary, this one's going to blow your mind. Because the pattern of Christian unity is found in the very nature of God, of who God is, that he is three persons in unity. Now, we ought to be honest. The idea of the Trinity is something that every Christian struggles with. I mean, I don't think our human minds are really supposed to fully understand it and grasp it, because it's to do with the nature of God. But it's there in the Bible, and it's here in this passage. God is one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three persons live in an eternal, loving relationship of unity. There's not one lording it over the other, but they are together, loving and constantly giving to each other. They are, as it were, the perfect community. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are always constantly dancing this dance of love. Here's the mind-blowing thing. Jesus invites us to join that dance. He invites us to step into that community of Father, Son, and Spirit and be part of the loving relationship that God has himself. So verse 24 says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Jesus doesn't want to say, yeah, it's nice to have a church, but it'd be great if they just stayed over there somewhere. He says, no. I want them to be where I am. I want them to be as close to me as they can possibly be. And then Jesus ends this prayer in verse 26 with these words, I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and I myself may be in them. The love that the Father has for Jesus to be in us, and that Jesus himself is in us. And that is a promise that is only fulfilled by Jesus' gift of the Holy Spirit. That the love of the Father for the Son comes to take up residence in us. That his very Holy Spirit comes to live with us. God himself takes up residence so that we join in the dance of the Trinity. That's just, I mean, it's just a wonderful, heartbreaking invitation, isn't it? But I think it also shows us the secret to working for Christian unity. You see, Christian unity isn't really about pretending we don't have differences. There's a kind of approach to Christian unity that can kind of go that way. As if, you know, there are different denominations, but as long as we pretend we all think the same way and do the same things and don't notice that we do things differently, then hopefully we can be united. But it's not a very honest way of approaching things. And it's certainly not a way that Jesus advocates. He says it's not about throwing away thoughtful theology or debating things amongst Christians. Instead, the way to Christian unity The way to work towards the very thing that Jesus prays for is to look to Jesus himself, to run after him. I think the best way I've heard this is by the writer A.W. Tozer, who put it really well. He said this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? If you take any whole host of pianos and tune them to the same fork, they're automatically tuned to each other. He says they are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Unity ought to be our desire. It should be something we care about. But the way for it to happen is not to suddenly have 1,500 meetings about unity. It is instead for all Christians to be looking to Christ. He is the one who will bring us together. And finally, this is all desperately important stuff, because Jesus says, unity shows Jesus to the world. Let's complete that key verse, verse 21. So Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus cares about unity. Jesus prays that we would be united, but he prays that we would be united not so that we would just have a lovely, wonderful, happy, peaceful time. I mean, I think he wants that too. But that's not his aim. His aim is so that the world believes. It has a powerful missional purpose behind it. Christian unity enables the world to see and believe in Jesus. And I think part of it is that way in which we mirror the love of the Trinity. As we care for one another, we show something of the love that God has in three persons. As we care for one another in this community, we show the heavenly, the godly community in just a little glimpse. But I think there's also something else at work here. I think there is a powerful witness in Christian unity, because it shows, without a shadow of a doubt, the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit at work. Because let's face it, most churches, if they're truly churches, are a mix of oddballs and misfits. Right? I hope so, because then I fit in. Yeah, pretty much nowhere else in the world would you find such a mix of people as most churches. You've got old and young and everywhere in between. You've got rich and poor. You've got introverts and extroverts. You've got people who like this kind of music. You've got people who like that kind of music. You've got a whole range of people. In the church, you find people with multiple degrees and with none. You find people who come from stable families and from broken homes. You can find people from every walk of life, every occupation, pretty much, and every culture, every nation, every nationality. And that only happens by God being at work. Many of you will know that previous to coming here, I worked at All Souls Church in central London, and it's a fairly big church. And one of the things that you'll find there is that there is a huge number of different nationalities in the church. And occasionally they do a sort of count. And the last count was that on a typical Sunday, you might find over 60 nationalities represented. 60 on a Sunday. And one person who came to have a look at the church and the way it worked found out about this, saw this at work on a Sunday. And they just said that this is a sociological impossibility. Human beings don't do this. Human beings divide. Human beings separate into little tribes and clans. We don't come together. The idea of people from so many different nations, and we're talking about nations who have been at war with each other not that long ago, coming together to worship God is, humanly speaking, utterly impossible. But it is not impossible with God. The only explanation about how Christians somehow come together and get along is the power and the presence of God's Holy Spirit. It is Jesus himself in our midst that enables and empowers us to love one another and to be united in him. We want to be a church with an open door. And we want the world to see, to come in, as well as us to go out. And we want people to see our care for one another. And to see that the only possible explanation for that is that God is transforming us. And that is the way it's been for centuries. One of the quotations that I have been really struck with for many years is one by a guy called Tertullian. And Tertullian was a Christian historian who wrote in sort of the kind of between about, was it 160 and 240 AD? So around about 200 AD, something like that. And he wrote about the church's experience of being church in a world that didn't understand them. And he said this about the attitude of Christians compared to the world outside. He said this, don't worry if you can't read it too much. It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand on us. That is, to point them out as different. What is it that marks Christians as different, as odd, as something strange, different from the world? It is their love, he says. See, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves, that's the world outside, are animated by mutual hatred. See, they say about us, how ready even to die for one another. For they, the world outside, they themselves would sooner kill. See how they love one another. I wonder, will people say that of us? I hope so. I hope people do. But if they do, it is evidence that God is here and God is at work. And we must never be complacent about that, but continually echo Jesus' prayer for unity, for his glory to be shown by us loving one another. So let me pray for that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus prays for us and continues to pray for us. And we just rejoice over that. And we thank you that you invite us into your wonderful community, your eternal community of love. And as our minds are blown by that, we ask that you would enable us to pray as Jesus prays, that we might be one. Because then the world will see that you are truly at work. So please work that in us. We know that by ourselves, we just divide and we backbite and we cause so many different frictions. And we need your Holy Spirit to bring us together, to be united in you. Work that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.